Turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Please follow as I read Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him as a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what profound truths are contained here concerning your Son. Help us, O God, to be faithful in the ministry of your word, that our faith would be built up so that you will be glorified. We ask this in the name of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we began our study of the book of Hebrews, and we thought it would be a good follow-up to our study in Numbers, which was a wonderful, very profitable study. I hope you agree with us in that regard. Last week, Jack informed us that Hebrews is all about the supremacy of Christ. He is superior over all angelic beings. He's superior to the prophets, to Moses, to Aaron. He also instructed us that this book comes with a warning. The message of Christ cannot be ignored without great peril to you and to me. So as we delve into chapter 1 today, I want us to notice a very important truth in this day of so-called pluralism. Christ, Jesus Christ, is the Father's voice. He is his final and complete voice to this world. Christ is the Father's voice, his final and complete voice to this world. In the past, God spoke in various ways through the prophets. They gave us truth, but it was fragmentary. Prophecy is never quite as clear until it is fulfilled. In the coming of Christ, we see how God's purpose in the single story of redemption fits together. So I want us to see, as we look at this whole idea that Christ is the Father's voice, his final and complete voice to the world, that he is the owner's son who owns title to the universe, that he is the expression of God's essential being, he is the Savior, and he is the reigning King. There is nothing to add to the story of redemption. Nothing can be added to the work of Christ in reconciling sinners to God. There is no new revelation after Christ. Jesus Christ is the final word in this story. He's not merely a representative of God, as the prophets were. In his person and work, he speaks the very heart and mind of God, because he is God himself, we shall see. So first of all, he is the owner's son who owns title to the universe. God the Father has appointed him heir of all things. We see that in verse 2. An heir, H-E-I-R, an heir has title and position. God the Father has designated God the Son as the head and as the sovereign. Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. Whatever God does in creation, he does through his Son. Whether it is creation or redemption, it is the Father's design, it is the Son's action. It's the Spirit's application, by the way. So that babe in a manger is the heir of all things, everything in creation. And so it was right for the Magi to bow before him, to worship him. And if they did it without as much light as we have now, how much more necessary is it for you and for me to bow in submission, to surrender my heart, my attitude, my thoughts, my actions, my money, my time, everything to Jesus Christ? What further reason do we need than this, to live like him? And so as the landlord, he requires an accounting. The landlord requires an accounting the first of the month. And so our sovereign Lord requires our very lives. Nothing in this life belongs to me. Not my possessions. Not my loved ones. Not even my own life. It all belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the owner. Secondly, he is the expression of God's essential being. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. As the radiance of God's glory, like the beams from the sun, cannot be separated from the sun itself, so the Son cannot be separated in his essential nature from the Father. And so the writer goes on to describe our Lord as the, in verse 3, as the exact representation of God's glory. We cannot look directly into the face of God, but we can look at Christ. Like the impression a seal makes in wax, Christ is the exact representation of the very being of God himself. To the Jewish mind, this would be a very divisive statement. So either one would have to embrace him as the long-awaited Messiah or reject him totally. There could be no middle ground for the sons of Abraham. Gone were the days when the radiance of God's glory filled the temple. What a powerful testimony that must have been to the people of God in the Old Testament. Yet that was but a shadow of this profound truth that the Word became flesh and tabernacles among us. It's still the case today, not only among the Jewish people, but among all peoples. Jesus Christ, as very God, a very God begotten, not created, is the irreducible offense of the gospel. And so the focus of God's story of redemption is the one who radiates, that is, he reveals most profoundly and completely the character of God. Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, who rose from the dead on the third day. That is whom we are speaking about. Look down in verse 8, the Father addresses the Son as God. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And because he is God himself, he sustains all things by the word of his power, or by his powerful word. Only God can sustain the universe, the planets in their motion, the beat of your heart operate within the permission of Jesus Christ himself. And so how can we be so arrogant as to take our lives into our own hands, to engage in lifestyles without considering the standard that Christ has set before us? How can we make these life-changing decisions without consulting the one who did what he did because he was in perfect submission to the Father? Two things ought to concern us and gauge our attention here. Is Christ here? Is he evident in my life and in your life individually? Jack was speaking about this in our communion time. Is he here in this church? We saw in the book of Numbers how he was with ancient Israel in the pillar of cloud. But his glory is to be every bit as much visibly here in this church through the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that unites us with Christ who is bodily in heaven. It is our identification with Christ by faith, believing that we've died to our old nature because of Christ, that the Holy Spirit enables us to put to death the deeds of the body and to love one another. That is the glory of God in our midst, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what we've been talking about is that Jesus Christ is the Father's voice in the world. He's the owner, the owner's son who owns title to the universe. He is the expression of God's essential being. He's the Savior. And here is where our needs intersect with God's eternal purpose, that he would redeem a people for his name, that he would buy back from the kingdom of darkness, from the realm of sin, a people that would belong to him. The world languishes in sin and its devastating effects: war, crime, injustice, cruelty, atrocities committed in the name of quote-unquote temporary measures to purge the world of quote-unquote evil. And here's the real problem. Sin is a matter of the heart. There must be a transformation and cleansing. We are sinners by nature and by choice. Therefore, we need a Savior. No other religion in the world, not the great monotheistic religions, and I'll take back the adjective great, not the monotheistic religions of the world with their lofty monotheistic views, has this understanding of sin. And if you would speak to people, be it Muslims or Orthodox Jews, that would encompass the monotheistic religions of the world, you would notice that with them, sin is very much downplayed. One rabbi said, salvation from what? So the crucial question then is, what is the effect of Adam's fall on the human heart? How much of us has been affected and infected by sin? And a careful look at Scripture would reveal that every part of our being has been affected and infected by sin. And even in circles that go by the name Christian, wherever there's been a drift away from the Orthodox faith, and there's an awful lot of drifting away from the Orthodox faith in this day and age, it usually starts with a modification of the biblical doctrine that we call original sin. The teaching, again, that says that we are sinners by nature and by choice. We need a Savior. God has spoken in His Son, who is the Savior. He is the one who provides the cleansing for sin. So whenever we contemplate Christ as our Savior, we can never be far away from considering our own sin, our own rebellion against God. What are we saved from, actually? We are saved from the guilt of sin. How can we enjoy this salvation from this point forward? We are, by faith, being saved from the grip and power of sin. We are not only saved from something, we are saved to something. We are saved from guilt, and we are saved to righteousness. We are saved from the polluting effects of sin. We are saved to holiness. We are saved from the slavery of sin, and we are saved to freedom in Christ. We are saved from punishment to blessedness. That is to say, we are saved from alienation from God to fellowship with God. We are saved from the wrath of God to the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that He has given to us. How can we continue to wantonly cling to sin apart from a desire to be free from it? And only Jesus Christ can give us that desire. There's one further aspect of our salvation, and that is someday, for those who belong to Christ, we will be saved from the presence of sin. All vestiges of sin in our lives will be removed when we go to be with Christ forever. Do we really want that? Do we really want to be free from sin? That future goal ought to have a present effect in our lives. And so this brings us to our final point that connects Christ's atonement and present victory. Again, God has spoken in Jesus Christ. He is the final voice, who is the owner's son, who owns title to the universe, the expression of God's essential being. He is the Savior. And fourthly, He reigns as King. In verse 3, again, the end of verse 3, after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. This sitting down is not an incidental act. This is a formal act of Jesus' enthronement as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When the court is in session, session means sitting, the judges or judge comes into the courtroom, they take their seats to exercise their authority as judges. We saw this recently as we, last month, were at the Second Circuit Court of Appeals in Bronx Household of Faith versus New York City Board of Education. As we rose, as the judges, the three judges came in to take their seats in the courtroom. Court was in session. They were exercising their authority. They were hearing their arguments, and our arguments, and they will make a judgment. Christ the King is now in session. He is now currently seated on his throne, exercising his authority in the world, opposing all that stands against him and his eternal purposes. There are two ways that you and I relate to our King. We must obey him. The King must be obeyed. Secondly, the King is our protector. When we trust him and obey him, we are under the protection of our sovereign King. All of us. There's not a person in this room that does not want security. We spend virtually most, if not all, of our energy trying to make our lives secure. This is our security. Trusting in our Lord, obeying him, brings us under the protection of our sovereign King because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so we have every reason to believe that we will indeed be victorious over sin. And that means that you and I can really enjoy this relationship that we have with him. It's important for me to be able to enjoy my relationships with people in our family. It's important to me that I enjoy my relationship with my wife, with my children and their spouses, and my grandchildren, of course. And that means that there must be harmony in our relationships. We must make sure that everything is right between us in order for us to really enjoy those relationships. And we can enjoy the blessing of this relationship with Christ when we do things his way. He gives us the assurance that the gates of hell will never prevail against his church, and he will keep us until the day of Jesus Christ. Is there any greater security than what Jesus Christ can give? There is none. It's a powerful voice by which God has spoken. He has spoken in his Son, Jesus Christ, who owns title to the universe, who is the expression of God's essential being, who is the Savior, who reigns as King. One of the deceptions of Satan is to take a truth and run it into the ground, or to empty that truth of its meaning. The word Jesus is bandied about in so many different ways today. Jesus would do this. Jesus would not do that. Jesus accepts everybody, no matter what. We put words and actions into his mouth and life that are simply not there. Even in Christian circles, the word Jesus is a kind of mantra, as if it was some sort of magic every time we pronounce the word Jesus over and over again. You and I have to consider who this Jesus is. He is the object of our faith. We must consider who he is for you and for me. God has spoken clearly, resoundingly, powerfully, directly his perfect mind and will, because he has spoken in his Son, born of a virgin, the eternal Word Jesus is. And are you listening? Are you listening for his voice? He's calling us, you, to bow before him and to live in submission to him, because he is there in the midst of us as the radiance of God's glory. The call is to submit to his will. And he requires us to trust him. And that means that we will refuse to take matters into our own hands when it comes to life-changing decisions in our lives. Rather, we are to live lives of obedience, recognizing thereby that he holds our lives in the palm of his hand for the simple reason that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Are you trusting him? Are you obeying him? He speaks peace to us also, since he has provided purification for sin, so that we no longer need to be terrorized by his awesome majesty, but rather that we find in his session, if you will, his session at the right hand of the Father, let us find in him a place of refuge. One who is interceding for you on the basis of his death on behalf of sinners. Are you finding your security in the one who truly fights our battles for us? And finally, he calls us to observe that most profound, intimate, and eternal bond of love that exists between the Father and the Son. Somehow we find security and joy in this kind of spiritual exercise by thinking about this love between the Father and the Son. Because we are bound to the Son by faith, we are learning to receive into our own lives a measure of that same kind of love that the Father has for the Son. That's what he prayed for before he went to the cross, that you and I would know the love that the Father has for the Son from all eternity. And for you and I to know this, this is truly life transforming. God has spoken. He has spoken in his Son. There is no further revelation. Anything that dilutes, undermines, minimizes the person and work of Christ is to be rejected. What greater way for God to speak to us than by sending his Son? In this Christmas season, this Advent season, as well as throughout the year, don't let your ears grow dull through the business and busyness of life's demands, through the self-sufficiency of modern technology, or the enticements of pleasure. Take time always, always for Jesus. Take time to give yourself so that Christ will speak through you to the world. Let's pray. We thank you for this voice, O Lord, this powerful voice that shakes the earth, that breaks the cedars of Lebanon, this majestic voice that speaks most powerfully and wonderfully through your Son. Help us to be listening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.